Voting takes place June 22nd through the 25th for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you're a registered voter for the 2019 LCMS presidential election, please vote to re-elect Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor and your congregation's lay voter to vote for President Harrison. Official ballots have been mailed to all registered voters. Remember to vote June 22nd through the 25th.
Oh, Lord, we praise Thee, bless Thee, and adore Thee, in thanksgiving bow before Thee.
Thou with Thy body and Thy blood didst nourish our weak souls that they may flourish.
Oh, Lord, have mercy.
May Thy body, Lord, warm up Mary, that our sins and sorrows did carry, and Thy blood for us plead.
In our triumph, fear and
that's the Lord's Supper hymn, O Lord, we praise Thee. What are we praising Him for when we talk there very clearly about His body and His blood? How dare we say such things of what appear to be mere bread and wine? Well, Christ Himself says, this is my body, this is my blood. Without those words, we would not have a Lord's Supper. We wouldn't have a supper that we call the Lord's Supper. And of course, with Christ's institution comes His command that we do this as often as we eat it or drink it in remembrance of Him. What does that mean? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend the first hour on this Friday talking about the sacrament of the altar. That's what we're going to be calling it. And it's a good question. Why the Lutheran Reformers also referred to it as the sacrament of the altar, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, walking through Luther's small catechism. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll talk about the civil, moral, and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, how they apply or don't to Christians here in the New Testament. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
It goes by many names, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Eucharist. And then there's one that's kind of particular to Lutherans of the 16th century, Sacrament of the Altar. Why did they call it that?
Well, this is a good example of how the Reformation was not a revolution. Lutherans simply continued to use this phrase, which had been in use in the medieval church era, and they kind of turned it on its ear. Whereas under Roman Catholicism, the idea was that the altar was a place where this unbloody sacrifice was offered to God over and over and over again. The Lutherans reframed the concept of an altar and focused on the place where gifts were distributed from the altar to the people, hearkening back to the Old Testament practices of distributing the animals, the meat sacrificed to the people, a very symbolic way of showing that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, never to be repeated, is given out over and over again, the fruits of that sacrifice, the benefits, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, consequently, are distributed from the altar where the sacrament is celebrated.
Luther, in the Small Catechism, breaks it into the nature of the sacrament, the power of the sacrament, these various ways of approaching that. Why does he do that?
Well, the main points he really hits in both small and large catechism, and by the way, this is a situation where the large catechism, in many ways, is even better than the small catechism on the Lord's Supper. He's able to add a little bit more explanation. But he, first of all, talks about what it is, for what purpose it was given, and who is to receive it. And Luther's entire argument here is always based on the actual words of Jesus to help us understand the nature, the power, and the proper reception of the supper. So he has to begin with, first of all, well, what is it? Because, again, by the time of the Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrament of the altar was perceived chiefly as an act by which, through the mediation of a human priest, an ordained priest, the Father was continually re-offered, and as the Roman Catholic Church likes to say it today a little more gently, this sacrifice is re-presented over and over again to the Father. And, of course, in Luther's time, the sacrament of the altar had often become one where it was done very privately, offered up for people. There was this idea that we could do this good work of offering this Mass to God, and he in turn then would look on us with favor. Now, I'm speaking in very broad terms. I know Roman Catholic listeners are probably already tearing their hair out. There are a lot of fine nuances here, which I know Rome does make or has always tried to make. But at the end of the day, in the mind of the people, it was very plain that this was a sacrifice, a good work by which they were able to merit and deserve God's favor.
We should note that we did not, except in the manner of the presence, we did not and still do not have any dispute with the Roman Church or even the Eastern Church on the bodily presence of Christ there in
the
sacrament.
No, we are very close to the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, however you want to put it. Lutheranism and Orthodoxy does not, unlike Rome, does not try to explain how it is that Jesus is present in association with, in with, and under, or words that are used to try to just describe what's happening. We don't try to say how that is. Rome is the church that came up with this explanation to explain how, but Rome denies that we have valid sacraments because they deny that our clergy are ordained properly and therefore unable to affect the real presence by repeating the words of institution. In the Roman church, the priest, because of the power of the ordination given to him, is able to affect that presence. We do not teach that. We believe that it is the word of Jesus, and our pastors repeat that word, but it's not under their own authority or power. So Rome denies that we enjoy the real presence because we don't have a properly ordained clergy. But you're right, Ty. We do not claim, we never have claimed, that Rome does not have the presence of Jesus Christ in their celebrations of the Lord's Supper.
So he begins by speaking very plainly. I imagine when he was writing this, he was like, how do I say this without just saying what Jesus said? He says, what is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink. What would you say first about that very brief, simple explanation about the nature of the sacrament?
Well, it's interesting. Again, I'm reading Albrecht Pater's masterful commentary on the catechisms. What Luther is doing here is basically making it very clear that we are rejecting the idea that there is body and blood on the altar in the sacrament unless they are eaten and drank by Christians. And sometimes this just kind of goes over our head, but at the time people would have understood that to be a total rejection of this idea that the priest can offer a private Mass by himself on behalf of others. So what's confessed here is that it is the true body and blood. And we might want to go back to what that word true is getting at. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus under, and there's the favorite word that Luther uses, under the bread and wine. Under, in my opinion, in the opinion of others, is the most precise adjective to use in this situation, under, because it absolutely locates the body and blood of Jesus under the bread and wine. You can't get away from that. You can't say, well, he's there at the same time with the bread and wine, which is what Calvinists do. So it's under the bread and wine, and Jesus instituted this. He himself instituted this for us Christians to eat and to drink. That phrase, for us Christians to eat and to drink, gets at the fact that this is a meal of the church gathered around the word and sacrament, and Christians are to eat and drink this sacrament. If there are no Christians present, there should be no celebration of the Lord's Supper. This idea that the priest can stand off in a corner at a side altar by rote, just rambling through the words of institution over and over again, private masses for people, that is rejected in this concept. It's for us Christians to eat and to drink, not to gawk at, not to sit there and venerate or pray to, and not to use these Corpus Christi processions where the supposed body of Christ under the host is paraded around, or in Roman Catholic theology, actually, they regard that as the body of Christ. It's no longer bread. So this rules out a lot of things, but it really puts a focus. It's for us, and the two words for us contain a world of meaning as well, as we'll get into.
With a few minutes before we take our first break, you said the adjective true needs some exploring. What is it?
Well, it's unpacked throughout the rest of the Book of Concord, but this adjective true, the phrase occurs, the true body. It's also elsewhere referred to as the actual real body, or elsewhere in the Formula of Concord, the real substantive body, the concept of really and substantively, actual, real, and essential. So the most expansive formula occurs in the formula. So the point is, this adjective, I'll just quote Paters, that wants to be a substantive, he wants to direct our attention to the gift provided in the supper, similarly to what happens with the more expanded linked terms. As a preemptive foray, the word wants to forestall any watering down that would conceptualize this as merely signifying something. Bread and wine are not mere signs of the absent body, which is what the Calvinists teach. It is a body. Elsewhere, there's these striking phrases Luther uses in a sermon in 1528, the body of Christ wears the bread. It's just a way of making it, you know, really nailing down what we're saying.
And you also wanted to focus a little bit on under, because, and this often gets expanded to in with and under, which I know you're not a huge fan of. Why is that?
Well, I'm not opposed to the phrase in with and under. We do find that even in Luther himself and pretty early on. But what I've, you know, this might be an interesting doctoral dissertation for somebody to try to explore. When did those three adjectives become used in such a way as to almost imply when we use them today? I often get this, and maybe I'm dead wrong, I get the sense that going from in with and under the bread and wine to when we confess the real presence, we kind of almost throw a but in there. Well, the body and blood of Jesus are really present, but, mind you, only in with and under the bread and wine. It almost becomes a way of putting a barrier between ourselves and the reality of the real presence. That's the vibe I get. It's almost like, I often use it, heard, it's never meant to be a qualification, okay? In other words, we're not trying to qualify the real presence or water it down by saying, but keep in mind, only in with and under. No, just that's the precisely the opposite of how they're to be used. We are locating the present body of Jesus Christ in this miraculous sense, or as the Lutherans finally fell back on, kind of a sacramental presence. That was just a kind of handy way of, again, trying to describe what finally is a great mystery. What we're trying to do with those three little words are locate the presence of Jesus very concretely so that his presence can't be denied. So it's kind of an irony of history. That's just my observation, and I think others might also agree with that.
It really should go without saying, but Luther going to the words of institution, not everybody does that. There are other Christians that kind of skip the words of institution, go someplace else, and then background to the words of institution. Why is it so important that Luther begins there?
Well, again, this is right in line with what we've experienced and will always experience with Martin Luther. He goes to the word and promise of Jesus. Those word and promise, word and promise. The word and promise. The word says, this is my body. The promise comes then in the words, for you, for us, for you. This is for you. Take and eat. This is my body given for you. So word and promise are chief for Luther. He's not going to allow himself, particularly in these very simple teaching texts, which are intended to simply teach what the Lord's Supper is, what its purpose is, what its benefits are, and who is to receive it. He's not going to allow himself to get pulled into all kinds of abstract, and necessarily they have to be tackled, but, you know, arguments based on Christology or the possibility of the presence of Christ everywhere, the omnipresence, or the word ubiquity became a big war word after Luther particularly had died, and people were saying, well, it's impossible for Jesus to be present because he's trapped next to the throne of God in heaven now that he has ascended. Well, after Luther had to tackle all those arguments, but the bottom line for Martin Luther and for us Christians is simply to stick with the clear words and promises of Jesus.
So that's why we just continue to stick to, this is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood.
Right. I was just thinking today when I was kind of preparing for this interview again, I thought it is really remarkable that these simple words of Jesus are repeated so definitively and clearly and so accurately in at least four different places in the New Testament. You know, the Synoptic Gospels have the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then St. Paul in 1 Corinthians is actually the very first place in terms of perhaps chronologically when these words are written down. You know, I'm delivering to you what was given to me, that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And there's nothing in these words that qualifies these assertions. Jesus doesn't say, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who lost a coin. He doesn't say the bread is like my body, or it's a sign of my body, or it's can be compared to. It's just these are flat assertions, which have, depending on who you are in terms of your theology, either require you to go through some pretty torturous mental gymnastics to get past the reality of the words. Well, thankfully, you know, if you want to count noses, to this day, the vast majority of Christians around the world and are still members of church bodies that don't try to qualify or explain away the very vivid, clear declaration of Jesus. And this is witnessed to throughout the early church. Christians were persecuted because rumors were started that they were eating the body of a child. You know, because we were saying this is the body of the Son of God. So these rumors got out that Christians were engaged in cannibalism of children. I mean, and they didn't deny it. I mean, they did not say, oh, no, you're totally misunderstanding us. Well, this is all just symbolic language we're using. No, they tried to teach what the Lord's Supper means. I'm sorry, I'm rambling a bit.
Then I think we need to say something about the elements.
Yeah.
Because they are in there, too. Very briefly, what would you say to somebody who says, well, you know, I know it's bread and wine, but we kind of get fast and loose with that. Maybe it's going to be grape juice and bread, or maybe it's going to be, we'll just be creative on Sunday and we'll do, you know, vanilla wafers and milk, but it's, you know, we're still going to say the words of institution. What's your brief response?
Well, during the height of the craziness and the kind of the hippie movement took over in the church as well, just the weird and wacky stuff people did. I mean, they would substitute other kinds of beverages and other kinds of, you know, crap. I don't know. I think even the wackiest theology churches, they've gotten past that. And what happens in those churches is they make a big deal about baking their own bread and having these enormous loaves of bread that they tear apart and all that. But at least they have bread and wine. Not to get into the whole grape juice thing, but there was no grape juice until the process of pasteurization was invented. Any juice from a grape that was squeezed immediately began to ferment. If you leave a bottle of grape juice open, as some places do, it begins to ferment. I mean, there is an alcoholic content almost immediately because yeast is everywhere. So wine is wine. You know, the fruit of the vine, I've heard these tortured arguments. Well, it doesn't say wine. It says fruit of the vine. And so that means if it's from the fruit of a vine, then that counts. I mean, wine is wine. If there are people who are so terrified of receiving the small amount of wine that is offered in the Lord's Supper, I would say use a small cup of water and put a few drops of wine in it. There are many alternatives other than not following the words of Christ. Let me say it again. There are many alternatives or options that can be pursued faithfully, short of, or better said, without going against what Jesus said. Bread is bread. Does it have to be from a certain type of wheat? No. You know, Rome makes a big deal about that, which is really weird, isn't it, Todd, that Rome gets all hyped up over it's got to have gluten. It's got to have a trace of gluten in it or else it's not really bread. And when they're the ones saying the bread totally disappears, someone's going to have to explain that to me sometime. But bread is bread. Wine is wine. It doesn't have to be red, you know, but it should be wine. It doesn't, you know, some congregations use Mogan David, which is actually a fortified wine. It's got more alcohol. You know, I guess we could get all off the track here, but simply bread is bread. Wine is wine. Don't make life more complicated than it has to be.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions today, Luther's Small Catechism and the Sacrament of the Altar on this Friday, June the 21st. And when we come back, we'll talk about the power of the Sacrament of the Altar. How are the solas of the Lutheran Reformation God's gift to all Christians? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. You can read an excerpt and purchase Grace, Faith, Scripture at IssuesETC.org. Be sure to request the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June. Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism, talking about the Sacrament of the Altar. Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. Turning to the power of the sacrament, because while Luther mentions the forgiveness of sins in the first part of his treatment, when he recites the words of institution, he doesn't particularly deal with the kind of the thing in this sacrament, what it is for, until he gets to the power. How does he treat it?
Well, I would, first of all, want to back up a little bit and speak to the specificity and what makes the Lord's Supper so unique and different. We've talked about this before, Todd, that there's a danger in trying to start from a general definition of sacrament. And what ends up happening is you basically water down the unique aspects of each of those things that we put into that category. And so basically you have then people saying, well, why do I need the Lord's Supper if I go to hear the word preached? Or what's the point of baptism if I'm hearing the word preached? And basically we end up reducing and homogenizing everything when, in fact, in the Lord's Supper, the most unique thing, the unique characteristic of the Lord's Supper absolutely will prevent us from trying to set up a definition of sacrament in general, because what's going on here, the specific reality, is that we are receiving the true body and blood. This does not correspond to the water of baptism. It does not correspond to the preached word. There is something absolutely unique and different going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, is giving us into our mouths his true body and blood. And why is that such a big deal? Because it is that true body and blood, the human nature united with the Son of God and the God-man. Those are the things that were offered up by Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. By means of that sacrifice, of that true body and blood, we are forgiven of all of our sins. The world was absolved, as Walther likes to put it. And in this supper, we, each one of us, very uniquely and individually, are receiving a part of that sacrifice. And this gets us back to the Old Testament concept, where Rome went wrong as they missed the point of the similarity between the Old Testament sacrifice and the Lord's Supper. The point of similarity was not that God is giving us a way to offer up over and over and over again the best sacrifice of all. Rather, the once-for-all sacrifice, as Hebrews put it, once-for-all sacrifice is now forever being distributed and given out from the Lord's altar into our very mouths under bread and wine. So that's a huge, that's the reason why the Lord's Supper is such a big deal, and why the Lord's Supper, above all, is the early, some church fathers before Luther referred to it as the highest sacrament, the principal sacrament. Even in Luther himself, when you're reading along in Luther and he refers to the sacrament, he often does that, the sacrament. What's he referring to? The Lord's Supper. It is the sacrament of all sacraments, Jesus Christ himself being the greatest mystery of the faith. So if we get that straight in our head, then we begin to understand, what are these benefits and what is the power of the Lord's Supper? How is that possible?
He asks a question that is very similar to the one he asked about baptism. In baptism, he says, how can water do such things? In this one, he says, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? What's his answer?
Well, again, it's not simply the fact that we are eating and drinking that is the thing. It is the fact of what we are eating and drinking and what is promised in the eating and drinking of the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under the bread and wine. And Luther goes on to say then, what is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, shows us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And rather than simply hearing these words, then we are receiving the very instruments by which this forgiveness, life, and salvation is made our own through the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nowhere else do we actually receive the true, real, actual, essential, however you want to say it, body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, other than in the sacrament of the altar. So again, that's why it's such a big deal.
And I guess we could say that the eating and the drinking, like Luther didn't dispense with water in his answer to the question on baptism, he also doesn't dispense with eating and drinking. He doesn't say, oh, eating and drinking doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. He still says, eating and drinking, according to Christ's command and institution, is what matters. Can we talk a little bit about, and I don't know why we have to, because it's never seemed to be that big of a deal, but can we talk about the manner of eating and drinking? There's a lot of debate about what cup it comes from, or cups, whether it's received in the hand or the mouth, even intinction, that is dipping the host into the chalice. What are your thoughts on all of that before we go to our break?
My thought is, I hear a lot of people on both sides of the issue getting very worked up about it. On the one hand, as if it makes absolutely no difference how it's done, where it's done, in what setting it's done, which is not true. Also, people with very good intentions are trying to protect the importance of the sacrament of the altar, that it be received reverently, that it be received rightly according to his institution. I think that some of my friends go a little too far in trying to connect a form of distribution to the actual institution of Christ. I mean, the bottom line is, as long as we are receiving into our mouths the body and blood of Jesus, the consecrated bread and wine, then let's just be satisfied with that. Now, I know that's not an answer that's going to satisfy a whole lot of people. I'm not going to get into the whole common cup versus individual cup, or even intinction for that matter. Bottom line, even in intinction, you have to eat and drink. Intinction is not the ideal form of distribution. On the other hand, it should give us maybe a tiny bit of pause at the church that we're closest to in terms of understanding the real presence. The Orthodox Church has been using a form of intinction for good grief, almost 2,000 years now. So again, let's get back to focusing on the proper administration of the Lord's Supper, making sure it's given to those who understand what it is and why they come, and doing it in such a way that it respects and expresses reverence for what is being given.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar as it is treated in Luther's Small Catechism. Pastor McCain is general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. On the other side of the break, big question, does everyone who eats and drinks the sacrament also receive forgiveness, life, and salvation? Voting takes place June 22nd through the 25th for president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you're a registered voter for the 2019 LCMS presidential election, please vote to re-elect Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor and your congregation's lay voter to vote for President Harrison. Official ballots have been mailed to all registered voters. Remember to vote June 22nd through the 25th.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
"And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations."
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Winter Garden, Florida. Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Calvary Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. And St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. For our series on the Lutheran Confessions, we're in Luther's Small Catechism talking about the sacrament of the altar. Paul, here's the big question, and I think it's important that it be answered because we can't talk about worthily receiving until we answer this question, and that is, does everyone who eats and drinks the sacrament also receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation?
Todd, that's a great question, and if you permit me, I'd like to begin with another question, in fact. Does everybody who participates in the receiving of the consecrated elements of the Lord's Supper, do they all receive into their mouth the body and blood of Jesus? The Lutheran answer, the Bible's answer, is yes. That's a critical, important point to keep in mind. The Calvinists do not believe that's true. They believe only those who believe receive. And by giving that kind of an answer, they're throwing the real presence back on the individual faith of the believer. Jesus' words are objectively true, regardless of whether we believe them or not. So that's why we're careful about to whom we distribute the Lord's Supper. And now to your question, because a person who goes up there unbelieving in the real presence of what they're receiving, unaware of what they're receiving, as St. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, there's a great risk of receiving the body and blood of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not for their benefit, but to their judgment. Now, in the context in which Paul made that statement, he was speaking to this, here we go again, the Corinthians, it's always the Corinthians, this wacky congregation with all kinds of aberrant practices. They had a Lord's Supper celebration going on in the middle of kind of a common feast where some people had enough to eat, some didn't, some got drunk, some didn't have anything to drink. So in that context, Paul says, be very careful about how you are receiving the Lord's Supper. But to our point today, this is why we're very careful about practicing closed communion, because we want to make sure people understand, as Lutheran confessions say, what it is and why they come. Someone coming forward not knowing what it is or why they're coming still receives the body and blood of Christ, but there is a grave danger in receiving it to their judgment. They are sinning against the body and blood of Jesus if they are receiving it without being aware of why they're receiving it, what it's for, what it does for them, or worst case scenario of all, going up there unrepentant of their sins, unconcerned about conforming their life to the will of Christ, not receiving this in a worthy manner. And so this is very important. So no, everybody doesn't receive forgiveness, but they need to be worthily prepared.
So it is a sacrament that cannot be approached blithely or casually. It certainly should be approached repentantly and joyfully by those who believe, but we're dealing with holy things here.
Right. Yes. And again, I would, you know, the people who always begin to get really uneasy and almost panicky when they hear this kind of discussion are probably the people that aren't in danger of receiving it unworthily, because the people who are in danger of receiving it unworthily don't give a rip. They don't care. There's always that, it's almost akin to this discussion, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. People who have don't care. Those are the people we have to reach out to, and as we've talked about before, we have to exercise church discipline to wake them up. So when we observe the Lord's Supper in our congregations, at least those who are acting as confessional Lutheran congregations, faithful to Scripture and Lutheran confessions, it does not suffice simply to put a little blurb in the bulletin saying, well, if you believe what we believe, come on up. That's an absolute abdication of pastoral responsibility. You're basically throwing everything onto the off chance somebody may read a bulletin announcement. No, this requires pastoral care, which requires relationships and face-to-face conversation. And so, yes, this is why the Lutheran confessions talk about how the, referring to an early church statement, that the bishop every Sunday is standing at the altar welcoming some and rejecting others. There is an active distinction between those who should receive and those who should not. But it's only because we do teach everybody does receive the body and blood of Jesus, regardless of what they think or believe about it. That's very much a big difference between us and classical Calvinism, which does not believe that into every mouth is given the body and blood of Christ. They believe that if people don't believe it, then they're not receiving anything but bread and wine.
So Luther wants to talk about receiving worthily, and we should point out that he's not talking about the worthiness of the recipient, so as we don't get mistaken here, but the manner in which one receives, that is, either in faith or not in faith. And he asks that question, you know, what is it that makes for a worthy reception? And he starts by saying fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person who believes the words is truly worthy. Why does he mention fasting and bodily preparation?
Well, again, in his context, and it is remarkable how timeless a catechism really is most of the time, no pun intended. But to understand the full import of what Luther's saying here, which again, would have been rather radical in his day, the church emphasized so much what one had to put himself through in order to be prepared to receive the sacrament. You had to fast. You had to prepare yourself bodily. You had to make oral confession to a priest. And there's no wonder why the church finally, by around the 1200s, had to demand people take communion once a year, because they had made the process so difficult. It became a church law. You have to take the Lord's Supper once a year. You have to confess your sins orally to a priest before you do. But there were so many layers of requirements to receiving the Lord's Supper that people were basically scared off. So Luther is not dismissing fasting and bodily preparation, or else he wouldn't have said they are certainly fine outward training. They are, okay? We've kind of gone off on the other side of the ditch on that one. But the bottom line is, the person truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins Anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words "for you" require all hearts to believe. And here Luther's not trying to lay a guilt trip on people. When he's talking about doubts, you know, someone who's basically scornful towards the sacrament, who knows what it means? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I really kind of doubt it. Well, if we ever find ourselves at that point, then we need to renew our understanding of the Lord's Supper and review our catechism, review what the Scripture teaches, and, you know, get ourselves back on track.
So with a minute or two before we take our next break, explain these words. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words "for you" require all hearts to believe.
Well, this is also a very, maybe not too subtle for people who heard it in Luther's day, but the Roman Church had developed a theory that simply by the act of receiving these consecrated elements, you were getting what they promised. In other words, it was kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card again. So Luther, again, is putting the focus back on the one receiving the Lord's Supper and faith, okay? None of this is divorced from faith. We don't want people to think that Lutherans teach, well, you're either saved by grace through faith alone, or you can go take the Lord's Supper. No, it's all part of the same package. We are receiving the means of our salvation given to us by grace, benefits of which are received through faith. That's what Luther's getting at here. Believing the words "for you," and even that faith itself, is a gift of God.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Friday, June the 21st. Our series on the Lutheran Confession continues. We're in Luther's Small Catechism talking about the sacrament of the altar. On the other side of the break, let's talk a little bit about the kind of preparation that engenders the kind of faith that makes for receiving the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all our sins. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis.
If you're at all interested in the future of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you won't want to miss the June issue of The Lutheran Witness. This special issue of the magazine offers a wealth of information on the upcoming LCMS National Convention, including convention overtures, the national offering, and interviews with the three men nominated to serve as Synod President. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Sacrament of the Altar with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, part of our series on the Lutheran Confessions, looking at Luther's Small Catechism in our series. So before the break, we were talking about the fasting and bodily preparation that Luther does not poo-poo, but he does say that is not what we're really talking about here. But there is also a form of examination, self-examination, which the apostle himself urges, that does engender the kind of repentance and faith that is required at the Lord's Supper. Talk about it.
Well, again, no need to make this overly complicated or complex. In fact, if you are sitting in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation and open up, for instance, the Lutheran Service Book hymnal, which is in probably 88% of our congregations now, you can find a brief order of preparation to receive Holy Communion. And what's provided there are basically the following steps. We examine ourselves, and here I'm quoting from the New Explanation of the Catechism. We examine ourselves in the light of God's Word to see whether we, A, are aware of our sins and sorry for them, B, believe in our Savior Jesus and in His words in the sacrament, C, we do intend with the help of the Holy Spirit to live as forgiven sinners, resisting the devil, saying no to sinful desires, and walking in the newness of life. That's it. You know, there's no grand ritual we have to put ourselves through. We simply reflect on the word and promise of Jesus.
Then this notion that we are going to approach it deliberately seems rather important.
Yeah, you know, well, I'm going to get on a soapbox, I guess. But Todd, every pastor, and I know you would agree with this, maybe it's wrong to judge, we're not judging, but many times we get the impression, and we can all go into details of how this impression is left with us, we get the impression some people are just going through the motions, you know? On the other hand, let's focus on beautiful examples of devotion when receiving the sacrament that I notice. When you see these elderly saints of God coming forward, shuffling steps, difficult to get to the altar, slowly kneeling or not able to kneel, and yet in the most reverent way possible, with eyes closed, you see them receive the sacrament, and you say to yourself, you know, this saint of God has been receiving the Lord's body and blood for decades, and, you know, from all appearances, they're doing so very reverently and devoutly. But when people are going up, smacking on chewing gum and just kind of looking around, and, you know, there's a difference, okay? This isn't rocket science here, again, to keep using that over worn out phrase. We do it deliberately, with intentionality, with awareness. Just because the Lord's Supper is offered on a given Sunday, and I hope it is offered on every Sunday, just because it's offered doesn't mean we have to go receive it. If we're in a position in our life where we catch ourselves completely unprepared and just mindlessly going up there, we shouldn't do that. You know, stay in the pew. It's okay. It's better that than just go up and mindlessly receive it. So that's what the deliberate process of receiving the Lord's Supper is about.
Big question is, and Luther speaks not only here, but elsewhere, the Large Catechism and in much of his writings on the Lord's Supper, and it seems uncharacteristic for Lutherans, but he talks about feeling the need or not feeling the need for this sacrament. I think he means more than just kind of an emotional, he's probably talking about something more profound than that. But the question is, what if I don't feel the need to receive the Lord's Supper?
Well, Luther has some pretty vivid ways of responding to that very, very effectively. For instance, in the Large Catechism, he says, if you don't feel any need for the sacrament, then the first thing you should do is put your hand in your shirt and check whether you still have flesh and blood. If you're alive and breathing, you need the sacrament, because the old sinful flesh is constantly at war against God's Spirit. And if you still doubt it, then Luther says, well, at least believe the Holy Scriptures. They won't lie to you. They know your flesh better than yourself. Elsewhere, there's this beautiful statement by Luther, and it really struck me when I was reading this in a document I wrote called The Admonition to Go to the Sacrament. If Jesus, in fact, rules over all creatures and is even in the heart of his opponents, how could it not be that he will present himself to you in the Lord's Supper as well? And then elsewhere he writes, here in your city or town in front of your door, Christ himself is present with body and blood, alive with his remembrance, praise, and honor, and you're not motivated to go there and help with the thanking and praising of him? So we all need these wake-up calls. It, you know, it's repetition is not only the mother of invention, it's also the mother of getting apathetic about things, too. So we have to catch ourselves and really focus. And there's many tools to do this in the worship service. This is why I'm a huge advocate of singing communion hymns during the distribution of the Lord's Supper. There seems to be this trend, I've noticed it over the last couple decades, that sometimes organists think we don't have to sing communion hymns during the distribution of communion, and you're almost lucky if you get even one of them. I think singing these beautiful Lutheran hymns about the Lord's Supper from the age of Orthodoxy is just one of the most beautiful ways to help our people meditate on either what they are about to receive or what they have just received. And if you're not fortunate to be in a church that offers that, then open your hymnal to those hymns and read them before you go up to the Lord's Supper. So there's a wealth of resources. We're not just left to our own devices.
Offer some encouragement to someone who says, well, and this is very commonly said, you may be a little, how about a little admonition and encouragement to someone who says, you know, a congregation's talking about going to a every Sunday communion practice, and I'm just worried that it won't be as special to me if it's there offered or and maybe even received every Sunday. What would you say?
Well, yeah, I want to be careful here. I guess I'd want to begin, first of all, by really getting down to the root cause of that comment. And you kind of qualified it. Sometimes we just hear, well, it won't be as special if we offer it every Sunday. But you qualified it. So it won't be as special to me. Well, if that's the case, okay, I respect that. I would urge you to consider, again, what it is you're receiving and for what purpose and what are the benefits, what are the blessings. And maybe you'll get over that feeling. But you have no right as an individual with that individual feeling to tell your fellow Christians, because I feel that way, my congregation shouldn't offer it every Sunday. You don't have to receive it every Sunday. But how dare you? How dare you put your feelings and your private judgment about yourself up against the desire of fellow Christians to receive it? The Lutheran confessions say that we offer the Lord's Supper every Sunday to those who desire it. That's a pretty strong word of admonition. Now, we can kind of get around that a little bit in some congregations that have multiple worship services on Sunday. Well, we'll have it at 8 o'clock this week and not this week and that week. I'm just going to go out on a limb. I've wrestled with this for years. There is no valid argument against offering the Lord's Supper at every chief service on Sunday. No valid reason whatsoever. There are a myriad of excuses. Some, maybe, understandable, but there is no valid reason. There's no legitimate reason. There's no good reason for not offering the Lord's Supper at every chief service every Sunday in our congregations. This is what was done in the Lutheran Church during Luther's day, during the Age of Orthodoxy. Now, am I saying, be careful, didn't hear me out, am I saying every Christian must take the Lord's Supper every single time it's offered? I will not go that far. We are not capable of going that far, because there may be situations, and as the sacrament explains, there are situations where someone maybe needs to refrain. But as far as offering the Lord's Supper, there's no valid, legitimate, or excusable reason for not offering it.
Finally then, Paul, someone says, and this is probably the biggest objection that we will hear about this, and it takes us right back to where we began. You know, you guys could avoid all this worrying about the Lord's Supper and any of those kind of things if you just understood that Jesus meant it metaphorically, that the bread and wine were intended by him to serve merely as symbols by which we are reminded of his sacrifice on the cross, not his body and blood, and not for the forgiveness of sins. Your response?
I would say to them, you are exactly right. That would be so easy. And we would get ourselves out of so many spiritual concerns, and we could save ourselves so much needless pain and suffering if we just dismiss the reality of the Lord's Supper like you do and treat it like a, you know, spiritual happy meal that you offer, I don't know, once a quarter, once a month. What, you know, we might as well just hand out crackers and orange juice then. So, yeah, and in a way, I would say, yeah, you're absolutely right. If we didn't take it seriously, then it wouldn't be serious. We wouldn't have to worry about it. I would then turn right around and say, of course, I'm being very facetious at this point, as I'm sure you recognize, that in fact, we receive this as a treasure and gift because Jesus is there for us as our treasure, as our gift, to give into our very mouth his body and blood in a way that we will never fully be able to understand or explain. We refuse to do so, but we will continue to confess, this is my body, this is my blood, given for us Christians to eat and to drink because Jesus Christ himself instituted us. It's pure gift.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Christopher Mitchell, editor of the Concordia Commentary Series, about the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. That's the division we usually make when understanding those laws. How do we deal with the question of what do we do now with the Old Testament law, since Christ has completely fulfilled it, and in Scripture, we're also told, while he did not come to abolish the law but fulfill it, there's something of applicability in those laws to us. Something, not all of them. How do we sort all that out? Which apply, which don't, and how do those that apply still apply? We'll answer all those questions in hour two of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through eighth grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues, Etc. journal.